Thank you, guys. Lister, you're a brave young lady. Thank you for using your gifts.
That was beautiful. Well, we have been in a series focusing on the kingdom of... All right. We've been in a series focused on the kingdom of...
Obedience.
Obedience, or the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God this winter. And we've been learning together that God intended from the very beginning to be in a partnership with his creation. We looked at Genesis 1. We were introduced to Adam and... There's going to be some fill in the blank. I need you people to talk. I'm not used to this one-way conversation. Speaking of things that make me nervous, one-way conversations. I mean, I'd rather you like be throwing stuff at me so I know if I'm making you mad or if you're happy. So there we go. You don't really have to throw anything, but that'd be great. So we met Adam and Eve. They're walking and talking with their father. They have a living, breathing, active partnership, relationship with him, and they are carrying out his good intentions for creation care. But the father's dream was shattered in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve decided they were going to do their own thing. And they broke that partnership. They broke away, and that ushered in a physical, spiritual, and relational death into the human story, a separation. Right, and God in his great mercy removed them from the garden so they didn't eat of the tree of life, right, which would have permanently made a mess. So he removes them, sends them out, and then we've looked a little through the Old Testament story of God's, the Father's faithful pursuit of his people. His prodigal children. We look at the promise that one day sin would eventually be dealt with, that this exile that Dave prayed about, this exile from God would be over, that we would be welcomed back, right? The Holy Spirit would be poured out, and the true king would return and begin his kingdom reign, and the dream of this flourishing partnership, just like God had intended back in Genesis 1, would be realized again. We looked at John the Baptist. You can be reminded of where we've been here, but we met John the Baptizer in Matthew 3, and he was claiming that the kingdom of God is near. Near, right? The kingdom of God is near. And just a few verses later, he's baptizing King Jesus. Baptizing King Jesus, the heavens are opening, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and then we hear the Father proclaim, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The King has been crowned. He's here. He's been crowned. The kingdom of heaven has broken into the kingdom of earth. King Jesus has come and he's established this outpost of the kingdom here on earth. Now, and the invitation to all of us, to every human being, is to get our kingdoms inside the kingdom of God. That's the invitation. We can put roots down inside the kingdom of heaven on earth right here, right now. We don't have to wait. We can live a flourishing life with Jesus. Is that good news? We don't have to schlock through all of this all by ourselves. We do it together. And we work at encouraging each other to live in the kingdom of God under his good rule. So Jesus' teaching ministry, as we're moving forward here, this is where Jesus' teaching ministry is now setting some new ground rules, if you will, to bring this heavenly rule on earth. But we talked about the idea that it takes what to get there? It takes repentance. It takes a change of mind. And so there's a lot that's going to change here in the working out of the law. This revolution has begun, and it's going to lead to a transformation of our character if we're swept up into it, if we choose to be part of that, if we go along with the invite to become Jesus' apprentice, right? And that looks like a life of repentance and submission to God, confession of sin, submission to God, repentance, over and over and over again, and then you get to the next day. And you confess and you repent, and you get to the next hour and you confess and repent, right? And it's a turning back to Jesus. It's a turning back to God to live in his kingdom, to make sure we're still in his kingdom, right? The renovation of the old dead self results in a new life, a new union, a renewed partnership with Jesus, our teacher. Right? Back to where Adam and Eve were, the living, breathing, active partnership. So this morning we're going to look, and you can open your Bibles up to Matthew 5. We're going to look at 17 through 20. We're going to listen to King Jesus as he's establishing this outpost of the kingdom on earth. He's gathered his disciples, and he's teaching them this new and present reality. Okay? So his disciples are there. There are a lot of other people that are listening in. Some of those people are on board, and they're excited, and they're hearing these new things, and they're embracing. And there are other people in the crowd, no doubt, that are in opposition to him, right? But Jesus is trying to begin to describe to his disciples, what does his coming mean now in light of the Old Testament law? The Old Testament teaching, Jesus has come, boom, and rightly so, people are kind of confused, right? We talked about the Jews were expecting a king to come in with sword and an army and to usurp authority and take over the place, right? Instead, they've got Jesus. No sword, no house, he's homeless, he's a carpenter. They're probably a little like, huh? Where's the king? This can't be him. Right, so there's some confusion. But Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues. He's been kind of ticking off the religious people. Really smart religious people. He's got them on edge. There's something going on here that's not jiving. And not only is he ticking off the religious people, he's also ticking off the political people, right? Because in the politics of that day, it wasn't uncommon for there to be uprisings and there to be people to come and try to usurp and take over, right? And so he's stirring things up by his very presence, by his words and what he's teaching. So let's read Matthew 17 to 20 together. Everybody out loud, word for word. You ready? I'm kidding. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I do not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright calls what Jesus is doing a revolution. But it wasn't your typical revolution where there's king and there's army and there's swords and death. Jesus isn't coming to usurp or force or to overthrow the government and procure this political earthly power. That's not his intent. Rather, Jesus was establishing a whole new subversive kingdom. Subversive. What's subversive mean? Any ideas? You know. Under the surface. Kind of not so much sneaky, but it kind of, yeah, it's whittling away at some of the foundational things, but it's not a direct-on attack, if you will. So Jesus is bringing this kingdom that is going to begin to kind of subversely mess with the politics and the power of the day, and it's going to bring a different set of values, a different politic, actually, different social rules. It's going to affect here, right? And this is going to lead to a new way of being human, a whole new way of being human together, living with God and one another in a healthy, relational way, with the intention of expansion, right? God's mission, his partnership with human beings, is that human beings would listen, would be following the Holy Spirit, would be sent out on mission to make what? Disciples, right? This is the plan. This is the partnership we see. God isn't doing it by himself. He's using human beings. He's using the church. So in helping the disciples and everyone else to understand what was going on, Jesus is going to have to address some things. There are two issues he's going to address, right? So he's got to convince some people of some things because they're fired up. They're upset. So the first one is that he needs to convince the Jews of his day that this movement was indeed the fulfillment of all that Israel had believed and longed and hoped for, despite the fact that he didn't look like a king, and he didn't have an army, and he wasn't taken over. At this point, there are already rising tensions in Jewish leadership over Jesus' claims because he's claiming to have messianic authority. He's claiming to be the one that scriptures, the law, has pointed to, right? So all through the Old Testament, there's a sense that, okay, the Messiah, these promises, when are they going to be fulfilled? When are they going to be fulfilled? There's a Messiah, promises, right? And we are at this tipping point here. Jesus, the king, has been crowned. He's been crowned, and all the fulfillment is right here, right now. And it doesn't look like they expected it to. The authorized interpreters, the scribes and Pharisees, they held the authority of God's word, the Torah, in very high regard. And they should. They were very defensive of it. There had been other messianic claims, people showing up. And as such, they saw Jesus as probably just one of those in line. But what's happening here, right? You've got the disciples, and I don't know how many people were in the crowd, but when there's a crowd following somebody, can you see how that's going to be a threat to the powers that be? Not only that, he's messing with religion. So you're messing with the politics, you're messing with the people that say, this is my thing, and you're messing something up here. So that's what Jesus has to convince them of. So he's got to calm them down and spell it out. The second thing is, Jesus would need to show is that he and his followers really were going to live by this new way and also die by this new way. That this upside-down way of the kingdom that he was announcing really was going to work. It really was something. So in Matthew 5, 21 to 47, which we're not going to get into this morning, we're setting the groundwork and stage for that, Jesus is going to go on and share six different examples of what this radical approach of discipleship is going to look like in light of his being there. And it goes way beyond the best righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees could possibly imagine. It goes beyond it. Because the goal of Christ's discipleship is nothing less than a total transformation of the person. Right? Matthew 5:48, what does Jesus say? You can look it up, make sure I'm right. But he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's mean. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to do that if it was impossible? Or maybe at least we need to be on that road toward, right? There's something that this discipleship, there's a learning and a growing together that Jesus intends, and it's that transformation of character. Well, Wright explains that this passage shows how Jesus himself held these two things in tension together. He was indeed offering something revolutionary to which he would remain faithful. His disciples would largely remain faithful. But it was at the same time the reality towards which Israel's whole life and tradition pointed. Right? All this time, there's this promise. We're going to get there. The Messiah's coming. Hold on. Hold on. Keep trusting God. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And we're up to the timeline, and boom, he's here. The king is here. He's been crowned. And this is revolutionary. Let's go back to our text, verse 17. Law plus the prophets equal Jesus. He is the fulfillment of this. Well, the law and the prophets here is what we now call the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, do not think, do not assume that I'm against the law and the prophets. Again, we talk, some people are thinking he's messing here. This is not scriptural, what Jesus is preaching. And it could be that we know what happens back or further down in Matthew 12. Jesus heals a man's shriveled hand. When did he heal it, though? On the Sabbath, right? Uh-oh. That was naughty. He broke the law. What was he thinking? What do you mean? So it could look like he's abolishing the law, right? It could certainly look like that. So Jesus' healing has him in hot water. But they're missing something. They're missing something. The commentator paraphrases Jesus' words, and I found this helpful. Here's how he put it. He said, far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it is my role to bring into being that which they had pointed forward to. So Jesus is bringing something new that's going to carry in this new era of fulfillment. All of history has been pointing to a Messiah coming and things changing. You'd assume that if the Messiah is coming, things are going to change. Well, they're changing right now, right here. That's what we're looking at. Jesus isn't trying to abolish the Old Testament laws. He actually recognizes them as the authoritative word of, well, himself, right? The authoritative word of God. But their role will no longer be the same. It's going to play out differently. Now that what they pointed forward to has come, things are going to change. So it will now be for Jesus' followers to discern, in light of Jesus' teaching and practice, what is now the right way to apply the law in this new situation now that the Messiah is here. So Jesus is creating or teaching his law, his new Torah, right? Jesus is teaching a new Torah. This Sermon on the Mount is this pivot point. From now on, it will be the authoritative teaching of Jesus that must govern the disciples' understanding of what's going to happen here with the law, okay? So they have to look through this lens of Jesus back at the law to really get what's going on, because the law was insufficient. The law did some good things, but it was insufficient. We'll get to that in a bit. So although the New Testament, it was helpful, they didn't get to the what issue? The heart issue, right? The heart issue, or the root of the sin that's going on. So we see Jesus actually address that in Matthew 5:38. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Well, in the Old Testament law, that's how people were governed, right? The Old Testament law was helpful. Those laws kind of gave some guardrails. They kept people from murdering each other. They were to keep people from having adultery, and you can read the Old Testament law, right? So it wasn't that it was bad, but the people learned to kind of live it's kind of the letter of the law, but not where the law really wanted to take them, which was to affect the heart, right? So fear, punishment, rules created some order, but this way of governing only dealt with the outward behavior. So if you go back in Leviticus and you read, you're going to find that people were, somebody puts your eye out, you put their eye out, and you've heard that phrase, right? An eye for an eye, and the whole world goes blind. Is that ideal? Do you think God wants all of us blind walking around? Probably not, right? They're also toothless. They're missing hands and feet. They're burned. They're bruised. And probably a whole lot of them are angry. Does that sound like what God wants us to be living like? Probably not. So something's missing here. Jesus wants to get to the heart issues. He wants to get to the heart, these underlying issues, and the reasons as to why they end up losing their eyes and poking each other's eyes out, right? So in verse 539, Jesus declares a whole new twist on the Torah, this new Torah, that gets to the heart issue. So instead of hitting a person back or poking him in the eye, suing them, whatever, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Give them what they want. They have rights to ask you to carry their pack for a mile. Jesus says, happily do it. And then go another mile. What? Who wants to do that? I gotta get to lunch. But Jesus is saying, things are changing, folks. This is probably gonna cut a little deeper, perhaps. Don't resist them. It's revolutionary. It's getting people's attention. Let's look at verse 18. For truly I tell you. This statement seems to be a distinct teaching style that Jesus uses. For I tell you equates to the term, and I actually heard it this morning, the word amen. Right? Amen. It's a typical response to affirm maybe a solemn pronouncement just made by someone. But Jesus actually uses it in the same way, but he uses it kind of for himself. Amen? I mean, amen. Like I can prompt that and I can ask you to shoot an amen back. But Jesus is almost, in a way, that's what's going on here, right? Because there's something profound happening and Jesus is like, this is going to like, ooh. They're taking notes and he says amen. And they're going, huh? I better listen to what he's saying here. He uses this way because what's coming is going to be different. This teaching, this new Torah, is going to be surprising. It's going to be uncomfortable. The commentator helps paraphrase Jesus' words in verse 18 like this. It says, the law, down to its smallest detail, is as permanent as heaven and earth. It's as permanent as heaven and earth, and it will never lose its significance. On the contrary, all that it points forward to, in fact, will become reality. The law, down to its smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, Jesus is saying, are permanent. Right? This is another way of saying, and we don't necessarily use it, like, I'll just leave it at that. It's permanent, okay? So Jesus is coming, that reality has arrived, so the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen will need to be seen from a different angle, okay? It can't be discarded, but we're gonna have to look at it a little differently. Again, verses 21 to 47 follows, Jesus spells this out. These are the kingdom of God rules that we're to live by now, that the disciples are to live by, not kingdom of man stuff where everyone ends up blind. The simple rules of the old law only deal with conduct for the most part. The bare minimum living, that's what I would say, right? It's bare minimum living. Hey, don't murder each other. But in essence, that's not all God wants. I mean, yeah, he doesn't want people murdering, but he also doesn't want them doing other things, right? Jesus desires a greater righteousness, a heart righteousness that leads to a better way of living. That's what he's after. Verse 19. Look at all those laws. Lots and lots of laws. Anybody know about how many Old Testament laws there were? Caden? 280, but there's some negative commands as well. So that number just bumps up to... What are you guys doing this afternoon? You Google this... The laws, there's only like 613 of them. So I figure homework for next week is just go ahead and memorize them. And then figure out how they work together and do them all at the same time. It'll be fascinating. It'll be great. 613 Old Testament laws that people were to keep. Really? So the question here is, what is this new relationship to the Old Testament laws? What is Jesus getting at now that the fulfillment is here in Jesus? Are the commands to be done in the same way as before Jesus came? I hope not. Because that's nearly impossible, right? Matthew makes it clear that the answer is no. We can only suppose here that Jesus, the new Moses, new Torah, new Moses, had in mind a different kind of doing from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. A doing now appropriate to the time of fulfillment. Something's changing. This basically means keeping the law as it is now interpreted by whom? King Jesus. So our discipleship as apprentices to Jesus primarily comes through the commandments of this new Torah, not Moses' 613 Old Testament. Yikes, that's just crazy. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's the kingdom of heaven, and there's the all-star religious people. That's their kingdom. Is it inside the kingdom of God? Despite all the memorization, despite the fact that they are brilliant folks, they were not in the kingdom of God by keeping all the rules. It didn't get them there. The commentator shares that verses 18 and 19 reinforce a high view of the Old Testament laws and have declared what a true disciple is one who honors both the teaching and the practice. And Jesus' words here are set out to this radical new understanding of what it means to live under the rule of God. So it's also important to understand that the Pharisees were held in very high regard. We would probably be like, there are all-stars. These Pharisees, right? They were genuine. They were respected. That their way, this living of the law, they lived holy lives. And, you know, they probably were pretty polished, pretty cleaned up. But despite their hard life of rule living, they found themselves outside of the kingdom. So what was Jesus saying when he referred to surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Right? That's going to be impossible. 613. I can't keep track of 10 sometimes. It's insane to think that the disciples are going to do a better job of the professional religious people. It's absurd. So clearly, Jesus is touching on something different. He's talking about a different level or concept of attaining this righteousness. So the writer gives us a helpful paraphrase here. He says, but do not imagine that simply keeping all those rules will bring salvation. For I tell you, it is only those whose righteousness of life, righteousness of heart, that goes beyond the old policy of literal rule-keeping, which the scribes and Pharisees represent, who will prove to be God's people in this era of fulfillment. So we gotta get beyond this rule-keeping. Something more that Jesus, and we're setting up, and I was talking to somebody this morning, like, this is hard for me because I like the practical application of things. So this morning, we're really setting up the next few weeks here. But the bottom line is Jesus wants our hearts, not our rule-keeping. He wants our hearts. He wants us to obey. He wants us to want to obey. He doesn't want us just to go, now, okay, so I did that. Yep, okay, Jesus, I'd like to give you my report. Cool, all right, see ya. All right, Jesus wants this interaction. He wants us to live in a way that makes him proud, that brings his kingdom. He wants to transform us and use us in the lives of other people. No amount of rule-keeping is going to get us into heaven because rule-keeping doesn't make us righteous. Usually what it does is it just puffs us up, makes us arrogant, makes us self-righteous. Oh, look at me, I kept all the rules. Look, I'm all polished up and clean and, okay, inauthentic, right? Who wants to talk to somebody that never does anything wrong? Right? What do we know about those people? They're liars. We don't want to be around them. It's hard to be like, oh gosh, you just feel dirty. Like, ooh, I don't know. So Jesus wants to get to the heart of things. He wants to get down in the shoe leather. So this heart righteousness that Jesus is getting at is the new requirement for living in the kingdom. Yikes. So Jesus so much as said that the scribes and Pharisees, for all their rule keeping, right, they're outside the kingdom. Their hearts are still wicked. I like to keep rules. I actually like rules. Does anybody else like rules? You know what's expected of you. You can kind of like, so you know, Judy, I saw that, right? So you know if I do this, I'm not going to get in trouble, right? 55, if I drive 55, yeah, right. I'm not going to get in trouble. But if I do, oops, I'll still be mad if I get pulled over, but I can understand why that happened, right? So rules can kind of help us. They can make us look good on the outside, but it doesn't mean that our heart is righteous. This is a picture of cows. It's also a picture of my family. We went to the farm show out in Harrisburg. Anybody ever been to a farm show? Yeah? It's fun, right? So for Christmas, I gave the boys and Kaylee too. We wanted her to come too. A little trip. We're going to give them a Friday off of school. Sorry, no more perfect attendance. And we're going to skip out on school. We're going to go out. We're going to hang out with animals and people and see something that we don't normally see, right? It's going to be great. What a wonderful present, right? So the day comes, and the night before or so, we decide, okay, we're gonna leave at a certain, you know, 8:30. 8:30 is going to get us through. Like, we're going to avoid some traffic, and we're going to get on 78. And, of course, that's going to be completely clear, which actually it was. But so the ideal, right? So the morning comes, and we're going to have fun. We are going to have fun. We're going to have fun. We're leaving at 8:30. So I'm getting myself around, and I think I showered that day and, you know, doing some other stuff. And we're getting closer and closer to the time of departure. We're 25 minutes out, right? And I'm looking around and thinking, there's a lot to have happen between now and everyone sitting in the van. Well, then there's 20 minutes, and there's 15 minutes. And what's happening is something internally is getting ratcheted up. I'm getting anxious. When I get anxious, I start shutting down. And when I start shutting down, the anger's coming. Thoughts of contempt. Why aren't they getting this around? Why? You know what's going to... And I'm watching the clock. Tick, 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 tick. There's still half an hour of stuff that needs to happen in 10 minutes. What do I know? We aren't leaving at 8:30. I'm not paying attention really to what's going on. I'm just mad. And I'm getting more and more mad. And more and more contemptuous thoughts are running through my head, right? Times progress. Now my words, right? My words are becoming violent. Not horrible, I'm not cursing, but they're, why didn't you do this? If you had done that last night, we'd be ready to go, right? And my body language, right? All of a sudden, maybe doors are closing, cupboard doors are closing a little harder. I'm walking by people without looking them in the eyes. Meanwhile, Kaylee is trying to shuffle things around. She's trying to keep the kids, in a sense, away from me. I'm not paying attention to what's really going on. I don't know why I'm doing this. We finally get in the car. I'm mad. We left 25 minutes late. Nobody's waiting for us at the other end. Nobody gives two rips. That cow If I was there 25 minutes earlier, that cow couldn't have given a rip. The people that took the picture, they slept over. But something inside of me, right? I wasn't paying attention to what that was. So we're driving, and I don't want to talk. I'm mad. Kaylee's trying to engage a little bit, and I'm just short with her. Kids are reading, and there was silence. Probably 45 minutes into the trip. Kaylee stops. She said, I need to say one thing. And she does it in the most respectful way that she could. It was loving, but it was direct. She said, Wes, we can't do this. We can't keep doing this. This happens every time we travel. You get angry. You say things. And you don't understand maybe how I feel. Shouldn't look over there. See, I felt justified in my anger. I said, we're going to leave at 8:30. Agreed? Good. And when that didn't happen, somehow I thought, boy, I can get angry. I can take it out on my family. There was this block in my thinking. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I wasn't patient or kind. I was proud and dishonoring in my words and actions. I was easily angered. And in my mind, I was keeping record of past wrongs that simply fueled my anger. I wanted control. I was using really poor behavior to try to control and manipulate the situation. My self-righteousness, it was spilling out all over the place, and I was clueless. I didn't care. Here's the thing. Despite my wickedness, I'm not even sure I broke the law. I'm not sure I broke an Old Testament law. A literal reading of the Old Testament law, I didn't murder anybody. But my family just got slashed all up. But according to Jesus' clarification of murder in the next few verses, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I've committed murder. I need the Holy Spirit to grow me up. Help me get to the root of this control, fear, anger issue. Would you pray for me? Like, I mean that. I would greatly appreciate you praying for me. And I know my family would appreciate that as well. Friends, Jesus wants to take us deeper beyond the rules. He wants to help us find healing in our hearts. He wants to change us so that we don't have to tell these stories. There'll be other stories to tell. Other stories of redemption, I hope. Invite the worship team to come up. I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't want to live under this impossible weight of legalism, this law-keeping, and miss the life that you have offered us, the life that you're offering us in the kingdom of God. And so we're asking that you would give us the grace that we need to lay down our fears and anger and control, that you give us the grace and the courage to look at these deep hearted issues in us that you're wanting to change, wanting to set us free from, so that we can live inside your kingdom, so that we can experience kingdom life. God, we want to take you up on this invitation. We want to live abundant lives. We want our neighbors to be drawn to you because of the selfless love that we have for them. We want them to see the transformation that's going on in our hearts. We want our families and our coworkers, we want our community and our church to understand this good rule rather than living in shame and contempt and fear. Jesus, thank you that you are patient with us, that you are good. We are grateful to be in this partnership, in this yoke with you. We submit ourselves to you and to each other. We love you. And all God's people said, amen.